3 weeks ago on November 5th, at approximately 11:20 a.m., Devin Kelly walked into First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas. Wearing black tactical gear, a ballistic vest, and armed with a Ruger AR-556 semi-automatic rifle, he opened fire on those gathered to worship at the Sunday morning service. By the time he left, 26 people were killed, and 20 others were injured in the deadliest shooting in an American place of worship in modern history. Christians around the world united together to pray for the victims and their families as they seek comfort and healing. I'd like us to also take a second and pause and pray for those victims of the Sutherland Springs shooting. Father, we come to you and we unite together with our brothers and sisters and pray for them. We pray, Lord God, that you would do what only you can do to bring some light out of the darkness, to bring some healing in the midst of brokenness, to bring life from the ashes. Lord, we pray for your peace and your comfort for those victims of this shooting, and we pray, Lord God, that we as a community of believers would know how to wrestle with a response to this tragedy and to the darkness that we see surrounding us in the world. Lord God, we offer this time of looking at your word to you to shape us, inform us, and show us your vision for our lives as we live them out as your messengers of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. A few days after the shooting, I was in a meeting with a group of Puyallup area pastors who gather monthly for prayer and fellowship. One of the topics on the agenda was how churches are processing and responding to the news. Several pastors shared about measures they were taking, developing security policies and response plans for their churches in the event of this type of attack at their place of worship. One pastor shared that they called a board meeting and discussed who in the congregation carried a concealed weapon and how they might coordinate those who were trained to use a firearm into a security detail. Others shared that several in their congregation had approached him and expressed their desire to put together an armed security team. And there was quite a push among their members to make sure they are equipped and ready should they ever face something like what happened at First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs. This went on for a while, and then one pastor said, "Maybe we should teach our people how to be prepared to die for their faith. Because the Bible seems pretty clear that persecution and suffering are a very real part of the Christian experience, and that God even uses martyrs for their faith to grow his kingdom." The Sutherland Springs shooting brings to the forefront of our thinking the very real issue of violence perpetrated against Christians. This may be a foreign concept to most of us living in 2017 in America, but for many Christians around the world and throughout history, persecution has been the rule, not the exception. American Christians have enjoyed a time of favor for the first 200 years of our history, but now many believe we have reached a fork in the road. People who study cultural trends report that pluralism in our country has reached a tipping point and the tide has turned. For those with Judeo-Christian values, our time of holding the most favored worldview status has expired, and we find ourselves in the minority, pushed to the margins of society. Christians will have to adapt to a new normal of an America where traditional values have been relegated to a dusty shelf next to the printed newspaper and the landline telephone. You can still find them around, but they don't get used very much, and they certainly don't have the influence that they once enjoyed. The cover story of the November 2015 issue of Christianity Today has an article called "The Power of Our Weakness." And the title line says, "By many accounts, Orthodox Christians have lost the culture wars, how they can flourish, not vanish, in a time of retreat." And the article goes on to talk about different views of different responses to the new situation that we find ourselves as Christians in America being the minority in our worldview and values. This is why our study in 1 Peter is so timely and so important. As Pastor Gordy and Pastor PJ have pointed out in our series so far, Peter writes to Christians who are called foreigners and exiles in their world, but also chosen and loved by God. This is our identity. And Peter gives us much insight as to how to live this out and how to live as exiles in our very own contemporary Babylon. I would like to read sections of passages from 1 Peter this morning. These passages are printed in a handout, and if you didn't get one of these on the way in and you'd like one, there's ushers who have extra ones. And I would also invite you to grab a pen or a pencil and take the time as we read through this to circle and underline if you see something that sticks out to you, to take note of that and mark it up. The life groups I know are going through learning some Bible study methods in their classes. And one of the methods that I've found particularly valuable is marking up my text in my Bible or in a printout and circling and underlining repeated words or concepts. When we see an idea repeated in a book or section, it's often a clue to the main point of the author, or an important concept that God wants us to understand. It may seem like work, and it is, but I've heard it said that when you study your Bible, you can either rake for leaves or dig for gold. And I know which one I would like to have at the end of my time in God's Word. So let's dig in together. And as I read through this passage, look for those repeated phrases and circle and underline those, and we'll talk about them afterwards. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And in chapter 2 we read, "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality with one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Finally, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So anyone see a repeated word or concept as we survey the book of 1 Peter? Shout it out.
Suffering.
Suffering. Again and again, we see that suffering is a theme in 1 Peter. And we see that Christians are going to suffer. And if I would summarize Peter's teaching on the topic, it would be Christians are called to suffer well. Christians are called to suffer well. And so that's the main point, or the big idea of the sermon today. Christians are called to suffer well. And if you'd like, you can follow along the outline that's also in the handout this morning. The teaching of Peter, of course, reflects the teaching of Jesus, who often spoke of suffering. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward." This is like what Paul tells Timothy when he writes, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm not sure if he could be more clear than that. We see this throughout the whole New Testament. Christians are called to suffer, and we are called to suffer well. But what does it mean to suffer well? What does that look like? And how can we live out this calling to suffer well? I want to highlight three things from our text this morning. There are a lot more things here that could be said about how we suffer well, but we're going to start with these three, and I would invite you to keep digging on your own. First, we suffer well by repaying evil with blessing. Peter writes, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing." And again, Peter is not coming up with something new here, but echoing his master, who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." As human beings, we love the idea of taking an eye for an eye. So learning to turn the other cheek does not come naturally or easily. Giving up our right to retaliate through the act of forgiveness is a type of suffering even in itself. In fact, forgiving someone has been described as a kind of death. As Timothy Keller explains, evil has been done to you, yes, but when you try to get payment through revenge, the evil does not disappear. It spreads. And it spreads most tragically of all into you and your own character. There is another option, however. You can forgive. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. However, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It is a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now you forgo the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You are absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. It hurts deeply. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death. End quote. We are called to repay evil with blessing and to forgive those who have hurt us. And I would propose that, like many things that are difficult in life, this requires practice. I think it requires practice. I think if we're going to be prepared to suffer and to forgive the more painful acts of persecution that we may one day suffer, then we need to start now with the small everyday ways that people insult us and hurt us and step on our rights. Someone cuts me off in traffic. Lord, I pray for that person. They're obviously in a hurry. I pray they can get to where they're going safely. Someone is rude to you at the store. God, please help me just be a blessing to that person. You find that someone at work sent a slanderous email to your boss, or coworkers are perpetuating a rumor that contains inaccurate information about you. Father, I forgive these people. I give up my right to retribution and let go of my anger against them. Lord, I forgive them as you have forgiven me. What would happen if we began to practice in a very intentional and concerted way the act of speaking a blessing over people who have insulted us or hurt us or stepped on our rights, even in small, everyday ways? What would happen if we as believers made that a habit, made that a practice, made that a way of life to really speak that blessing over those who have infringed upon us? We are called to suffer well, and to suffer well means to repay evil with blessing. Our second point shows us how we are able to do this. So the next point in our outline is the suffering of Christ is our example. The suffering of Christ is our example. Now, when we talk about someone being an example, there are several ways that this can be nuanced. You see, there are examples that inspire us, and there are examples that empower us. And if we're not careful, we can set ourselves up for disappointment if we fail to recognize the difference between these two things. Let's say you're an entrepreneur, and you look up to Bill Gates as your example, and you want to follow him because he did pretty well in business, I would say. And so you as a business person, as an entrepreneur, want to follow him as your example. And so you read his biography and you study how he and Paul Allen started and built up that little company called Microsoft. You might have heard of it. And you try to emulate him and in the way you operate your business. You may follow his example meticulously and yet be sorely disappointed when you don't get the same results. And upon examination, you find that he was a very unique individual with a very rare set of talents who built his business during a very specific time in history. And all these factors combine to make it extremely difficult to replicate the kind of success that he had. You may discover that you can be inspired by his success, but you can't be empowered by it. Now, if we could look to Christ only as an example to inspire us, then we would probably be in trouble. Because left on my own, my chances of suffering injustice and insults the way that Jesus did is about as likely as me replicating the business success of Bill Gates. If we can only be inspired by the example of Jesus, then I suggest we would fail in our attempts to suffer well. But the reality is, 1 Peter teaches that when we seek to follow Christ, we have available to us the same power that Christ had available to him when he suffered. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Despite what is taking place in his body, there is a deeper power at work at the spiritual level in Christ when he suffered. And then in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." This is similar to what Paul describes when he is talking about his thorn in the flesh. He writes to the Corinthians, "Three times I prayed with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The same power that was available to Christ is also available to us. The same spiritual exchange that took place on the cross can take place in our own lives when we face suffering, pain, and injustice. There is a supernatural interaction that takes place when evil attacks that will result in either the spreading of the evil or the defeat of that evil. And the secret to the defeat of the evil is to follow the example of Christ. He is the one that shows us the pattern and the process to defeat the forces of evil. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, describes this process like this. "The only way to overcome evil is to let it run itself to a standstill because it does not find the resistance it's looking for. Resistance merely creates further evil and adds fuel to the flames. But when evil meets no opposition and encounters no obstacle, but only patient endurance, its sting is drawn, and at last it meets an opponent which is more than its match. Of course, this can only happen when the last ounce of resistance is abandoned and the renunciation of revenge is complete. Then evil cannot find its mark, it can breed no further evil, and it is left barren. By willing endurance, we cause suffering to pass. Evil becomes a spent force when we put up no resistance. Violence stands condemned by its failure to evoke counter-violence. When a man unjustly demands that I should give him my coat, I offer him my cloak also, and so counter his demand. When he requires me to go another mile, I go willingly and show up his exploitation of my service for what it is. To leave everything behind at the call of Christ is to be content with him alone and to follow only him. By his willing renunciation of self-defense, the Christian affirms his absolute adherence to Jesus and his freedom from the tyranny of his own ego. The exclusiveness of this adherence is the only power which can overcome evil. Suffering willingly endured is stronger than evil. It spells death to evil. There is no deed on earth so outrageous as to justify a different attitude. The worse the evil, the readier must the Christian be to suffer. He must let the evil person fall into Jesus' hands." End quote. When we respond to evil with forgiveness, we engage in spiritual warfare. In Colossians 2:15, we read, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The words "power" and "authorities" refer to spiritual forces that are at work all around us. The Bible teaches that there is a spiritual dimension, a parallel universe that exists alongside the physical world, an unseen realm of spiritual forces. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, when he prayed, "Father, forgive them," when it looked like he was being defeated in the physical realm, he was really disarming and defeating the forces of evil in the spiritual realm. Peter says he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. When others thought he was losing the battle as he died on the cross, he was really crushing the forces of darkness and triumphing over them. And when we forgive and choose not to retaliate, when we meet harsh words with a gentle response, slander with mercy, insult with silence, attack with compassion, when we turn the other cheek, go the second mile, give the shirt and the coat, we participate in a spiritual exchange in which evil is overcome by the unbeatable power of sacrificial love. When we forgive our fellow human beings in this realm, we triumph over the dark forces in the upside down. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, our fight is not against other people, but against the powers, authorities, and the spiritual forces of darkness. And so the subpoint under number 2 is Jesus shows us the cruciform offensive to defeat the dark forces of evil. Cruciform is a word that simply means cross-shaped. A cruciform offensive is a cross-shaped strategy, a plan of battle that follows the pattern of the cross. And if we're ever going to learn to suffer well and repay evil with blessing, we must adopt the strategy of Christ and engage in the cruciform offensive to defeat our real enemy. Christ is our example, the cross is our strategy, and God provides us with the power we need to suffer well. Finally, Peter gives us a glimpse into our future as we seek to follow Christ. And it is a future of glory with Christ that provides hope and strength, that provides what we need to face the struggles and suffering that we encounter in this life. And so the third point on our outline is our glory with Christ is our hope and strength. Peter writes, "Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And in chapter 5, as we've already looked at, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him is the power forever and ever. Amen." Paul writes with similar words to the Philippians. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection." Throughout the New Testament, we see that we are to live with eternity in mind. This should not only change our perspective on our values, priorities, and possessions, but it also gives us hope and courage to suffer well. And history shows us that when we as believers suffer well, the world takes notice. We're going to talk about this more next week, but for now I would like to close by reading an excerpt from the article of Christianity Today that I mentioned earlier about how to flourish in a time of cultural weakness. This was written in November of 2015, and the conclusion of the article goes as follows. This summer, so the summer of 2015, 9 African Americans were gunned down during a Bible study at Emmanuel African Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. The gunman, Dylan Roof, was motivated by racism. Less than 48 hours after the killings, the victims' families were allowed to speak directly to Roof at his first court appearance. The family members spoke in honest ways about their grief and heartache. Yet they bestowed forgiveness upon the man who had killed their loved ones. It was an extraordinary moment. These Christians vividly demonstrated how forgiveness can result in not just healing, but also political change. Within days of their courtroom statements, South Carolina Governor Nikki Haley endorsed removing the Confederate flag from the state grounds. Within weeks, the state legislator voted to take it down. People who would not have reversed course under the threat of boycotts and political attacks changed their minds after amazing acts of grace. Division gave way to unity because a group of wounded Christians elevated the sights and spirits of everyone around them. The greatest and most powerful Christian distinctive is not the exercise of power. It is the offer of grace. Those who believe in a sovereign God should be the least angry, the least anxious, and the least fearful. One of the most frequently repeated commands in the Bible is fear not. God is the author and finisher of our stories, both individually and collectively. He invites us to a calm trust. God's kingdom has a set of values that should shape us and instill a sense of mission. But God's purposes ultimately don't hinge on us. We can rest in the knowledge that God is in control and that things will unfold according to His will and ways. If we understand this moment of cultural weakness in the right way, if we show joy and grace, serenity and hope, even while traveling on roads marked by difficulty, this moment can turn out to be not a calamity, but a greater and grander stage for the true, enduring, and life-giving message of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example that you have given us of Jesus, and that he is not only the one that inspires us to suffer well, but in his suffering and death, we are enlightened and made aware of, and Father God, we are given the power to know what is taking place when we turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, and give the coat and the shirt. When we repay evil with a blessing, Lord God, we engage in a spiritual battle. We engage the dark forces of evil with a cruciform offensive that will overcome the darkness. God, we pray that you would empower us. We pray that we would be a people who consistently practice in our lives, in small and big ways, forgiveness and grace and mercy toward those around us. Father, help us be the type of people that when we are slandered, when we are overlooked, when we have our rights stepped on, Lord God, that we would be a people who seek you, who point to you, who look to you for our strength. And God, that you would use our light as your means by which your kingdom expands. We thank you that you have given us the power to overcome evil in your goodness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.